Well, let me add my happy Valentine's Day wishes to you as you turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first five verses there. It's appropriate that on Valentine's Day we're studying one of the, well, in my opinion, well, I guess it's hard to say that, but one of the best documents John, the Apostle of Love, has written. We're studying the words of the Apostle of Love. As I mentioned earlier in this series, that love is mentioned like an unbelievable Bible record-setting amount of times in this little book of five chapters. I think it averages out around 9.5 times per chapter the word love is used in this little letter. And the next closest is Ephesians, and it's barely a third of that amount of time. And no other book comes close. Another interesting piece of useless trivia is that love isn't mentioned in 1 John in the whole first chapter. Okay, so all of those mentions of love are all beginning today, chapter 2. And he packs them into the last four chapters of this little book. And so I want to start with the first verse of chapter 2 and have us look at it with all of its power and all of its weight. For a lot of us, the words that we're about to look at don't reek of love. They reek more of discipline or guilt or reproval, correction, discipline. I already said that. But I want to suggest to you today that it is actually the beginning of his chapters of love when John says this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." He tells us what he's writing this whole little letter for. He has an agenda in mind. He wants something for his readers. He's longing for something here. He's lifting up an expectation that he has of any person that would pick up this letter and read it. He wants them to stop sinning. There's an oriental courtesy, an ancient oriental courtesy, where the host offers to the guest whatever it is the guest desires. I mean, just sky's the limit. It's just a courtesy. They just say, "Let me give you," and then they just fill in the blank with something monumentally, ridiculously. And it's an honest, sincere offer in word. And however, it's just a courtesy. And it would be completely inappropriate in that oriental culture for the guest to accept it. Okay, like that would dumbfound the host and everyone in the room if you accepted what it was they offered. You've heard something like this in the Bible, in the book of Esther. King Xerxes offered Esther anything she wanted up to half his kingdom. He was not actually offering authority over half his kingdom. Herod borrowed on this when he said that to his stepdaughter who danced, "I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom." It was an exaggeration, okay? A statement of favor. It's not that they don't want to give something, but it's not the actual words that they are offering that they want to give you. They want you to. It's just an extravagant use of language that everyone is to understand is not really true. Okay? We read the Bible like this sometimes. We hear words in the Bible. They are actually spoken. But all of us have this little agreement. This little subtle agreement that even though it's said there, we all kind of wink, wink, understand that the ideals that are set forth in the Bible, the suggestions that the apostles offer in some of their writings, that Jesus himself says, while we want to use the words of the Bible to explain the message of the Bible, we all kind of wink, wink, and understand that it doesn't really mean that. Right? And who can blame us? Note some of the statements of Jesus. He says, "Do not worry about your life." How are you doing on that one? He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Anyone? Anyone get an A on that one? He says, "Unless you give up everything you have, you can't be my follower." He talks about a complete, untouchable joy, A joy that no one can invade, no matter what they do. You can have a joy. Jesus talks about that joy that no one can take away from you, is what he says. He talks about a peace that is so abiding, that is so real, that is so present, that it is beyond understanding. It's inexplicable. You cannot explain this peace because by all sensible purposes and logical reasonings, you should be a person that doesn't have peace because of what's going on in your life. And yet you can have it, a peace that passes all of that, passes understanding. He says all of these things. They are written in our Bibles, in red letters, spoken by Jesus. But we do what they do in with that oriental courtesy. We want to use them to preach from and to talk about. But we all don't really think we can attain to that. We all kind of have an agreement. And maybe if it was just an isolated incident in Jesus' teaching or in the Bible. But every other verse lifts up a standard with full expectation that it's to be followed over and over and over, it seems like. Ideals are set forth, and there is no hint of this oriental courtesy kind of agreement that we're not supposed to believe those words and live those words. And it's because we want to use these words, but our personal experiences have never measured up to the greatness of the words we read in the Bible. They've never measured up. And so what we must do is take those words and dilute them down to make sense with what we have actually experienced. We are liable to do that with John's first sentence here in this little section that we're looking at. I mean, the language, admittedly, is bold and it is strong. He seems to be saying that if we take what he has written in this letter to heart, that you can stop sinning. That's what he seems to be saying, that you would be freed from your participation in actual sinful activities. So I don't know where you are on this today. I don't tote the party line, whatever the party line is for us on this one. I lean, and if I err, which I do err, but if I err, I err on the side of belief when I read statements like this. That John has said what he means. And this is the space we sit in today and that I want us to sit in today and be challenged with and confronted with. The space that the text demands that we sit in today. He wrote this so that we would not sin. Let's pray. God, we're going to need your help today. Not that we don't need it every day, but in particular today. Because of what this apostle has written out about what's contained here in this first sentence that we look at today of chapter 2. God, you know, if some medical doctor somewhere on the planet claimed to have found a single cure for all diseases, and if we just mailed him some money and he'll send it to us, we wouldn't believe him. We'd expect that to be on the front page of some tabloid, not to be truth. If some politician claimed he had a plan that would successfully bring every nation into the application of world peace, just vote for him and he'll implement it, we wouldn't believe it, not for a second. We'd rather think him crazy than think him valid. And those are just human things, God. Down here, how much harder is it, God, then, for us to believe that this 2,000-year-old disciple of Christ is suggesting that what he writes makes it possible for his readers to stop sinning. Lift our minds high today. Higher than we've gone before. High enough to look down on this teaching and grasp a little bit more deeply the wonderful message and life of Jesus. Help us, God. Help this room, this group of people, stop sinning. Take ground because of what we dwell on today. Take ground in every human being here to re-practice the ways of the kingdom at a greater level because of what John is saying to us today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so I hope I've got you excited, a little bit doubtful even, because you should be. It's an amazing statement. I hope you're wondering, what in the world is Mashburn going to say next? Because he better sit down right now. Because this is confronting our very humanity. This is confronting all of our experience. And this is confronting to me, too. So it's probably important that we go on here and move on into verse 2. So that, however, I reserve the right to come back here. Because this is the subject we're talking about. This is the subject John has written this book about. But he goes on to say, after he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, corporate deep breath. Okay, shoo! That is good news, isn't it? That is good news and makes verse 1 like palatable. You know, it like if we're just kind of left in this tension, if he stops at that first sentence and doesn't go on to his next one. But that's what I want to address today. That feeling, that inclination in us to so desperately need the second one. I spend most of my almost six years here have been preaching on that. So today I'm going to preach on the other side. I'm going to preach on the good news contained just in this first sentence. Okay, the good news contained just there. We all know, if you've ever heard me, you know, I believe you are forgiven. There is no need for you to be perfect in the past, in the present, or in the future. However, once you capture that message, you now have an opportunity, the opportunity of your life, to have your actual walk in life line up with Christ's will and with His life. You have the opportunity to defeat sin, not just cosmically, spiritually, for eternity, only to be enjoyed when you die, right now. This is why John writes. He writes so that you will not sin. And too many times we jump to verse 2, too quickly leaving verse 1. We jump to verse 2 in the comfort and the deep breath that we can take there. And I want to examine that. I guess one might say that John here in these verses is talking about two Christians. And this is the explanation that I've heard most of the time. And I'm not saying it's completely false, but I do think it leaves out some of the truth, that we need a truer understanding of the intent of this passage. It's like he's talking about the ideal Christian first. You should not sin. No one would disagree with that. We all have intellectual agreement with the idea that sin's bad for you, that you shouldn't sin, that it's better not to sin, that God's more pleased when you don't sin. And then it looks as though he's talking about a second Christian, and that's the real Christian, the real practical human being, imperfect believer of Jesus. And addressing, even though that's the ideal that you will never attain to, you are forgiven. So don't worry. Don't worry about that. So I'm not saying there's no truth to that, but I am saying that it steals the truth, the truest truth of what John is trying to get across. And it is equally good news to your life. Verse 1 is equally as good as verse 2. And that's to get you to stop sinning. Stop it. Too often, and I'm talking as a matter of confession here. The Christian who leaves verse 1 and jumps to verse 2 too quickly in the safety that's there is the Christian that doesn't want to expend the energy to stop sinning. It's the Christian that doesn't even want to spend the energy to believe you can stop sinning. That's just the way I am. Too powerful a verse, and it's not even in Scripture. In Scripture, it says that John has written so that we would stop sinning, so that just the way you are would actually transform. And as Romans 12 calls it, that would be your act of worship to God, is your actual transformation. I mean, here's kind of a heart check question, okay? This is just for you. It's just for you and God. Do you want to stop sinning? This is a serious question. Don't answer it too quickly. Do you want to stop sinning? I'll share this with you from a kind of a safe one for me. Safe arena. I want to eat healthy. Doyle, do I really want to eat healthy? No. I want my bacon cheeseburger more than I want to eat healthy. So the question is the same for you and your sin. It reminds me of a time in John 5 where Jesus walks up to the pool of Siloam, and there was some miraculous thing going on here where it says an angel would come down and stir this pool, and the sick and the lame would get into that water and it would heal them. And so this was going on semi-regularly, I guess, when Jesus walks up and there's a man sitting there who's been an invalid for 38 years. He's sitting right next to the healing waters, but he is still an invalid. And he's been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus asks the same question to him that I'm asking you this morning. This one, do you want to get well? That's what he asks him in John 5. He doesn't say, hey, you want me to make you well? Here, I'll make you well. He doesn't say that. He asks him first of his desire. Do you want to get well? Now, you would think that an invalid would just turn at that question. And it's a no-brainer. And he would say, yes, yes, just a simple and glorious yes, I want to be well. Yes, I want to get well. But that's not what this guy does. Instead, he explains with an excuse why he's not. He says, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. I just can't do it. I added that last part. Now, 38 years, this is what I'm suggesting, 38 years is a long, long time to get used to the perks of being an invalid. I bet this guy doesn't have to work, not one day, to eat. 38 years is a long time to make his invalidity useful and pay. So much so that he may not think he can have life without his excuse. I turned 42 this last week. And let me tell you, 42 years is a long time for me to get used to my sin. 42 years is a long time to fall in love with the perks of sin. Things that I can't imagine having any kind of quality of life without having that sin in my life. How old are you? How old are you? And then ask this question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to stop sinning? This statement, what's your reaction to it when he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin? What's your reaction to that? Is it defensive? Is it you kind of get angry defensive? That's an impossible standard. No one can do that. Don't even say that to me because I'll be racked with guilt for the rest of my life. You're setting me up for failure. So it's all defensive? It's just some words of scripture? Is it scared? Do you say, what? Are you seriously telling me that God expects a sinless and perfect life? Is that what you're telling me? It's not what John said, but that's what you make him say. And you go all the way with it, and so you get scared. How am I supposed to do that? I can't. And so you may end up running from Christ because you think that's what he's saying. Is it just protective? No, that's not the whole message. And you quickly jump to that verse 2. He goes on to say that if you do sin, he forgives you. And it's just protecting your right to be sinful. Why not when he says these words? Why not perk up? Why not, like, get eager with hope? Why not stop and listen and say, what'd you say, John? I said, I write this so that you will not sin. So you're saying, I could have that? I could have the life where sin gets defeated, like in practice? Like, I could actually change? I don't have to be a slave to it, like, not just spiritually. I've kind of grasped that message from Christ. But practically, really, in my body, I could change and I could not sin? Why not react like that? Even if it's not true. Even if John is eccentric and crazy and he said, made a misstatement here. He misinterpreted the Holy Spirit who was penning the book through him. And it was just an accident. Don't you want it? Don't you at least want it to be true that you could go through life living the kingdom way? More accurately, that you could go through the kingdom life living, defeating sin on a daily basis to where you never deal with that again. You're on to the next big battle of your life and it doesn't stick around for 38 years, the same one. Why not? Why not react with hope? Why not react with expectation? Why not react with the desire to believe that maybe there is a better life than the one I'm married to? Maybe there is a better way that pays off more than the life I've orchestrated that keeps my sin nice and cozy. To use verse 2 as the main part of this teaching is to get it totally backwards. Verse 2 is supportive of verse 1 of his intent. This would be like, I was asking Doyle, I knew he would come up with some analogy for me. He said he can already picture whenever it's driving, he's going to explain to him, Everett, I do not want you to wreck the car. But if you wreck the car in the glove box right here, you're insured. Okay, here's what you do. You take this card out. Now, should Everett go, oh, good, there's insurance. There's insurance. So he just goes out and wrecks. He just does it on purpose. He doesn't even try not to. He just goes and lives recklessly, drives recklessly because I got insurance. I'm good. Yeah, that's what it would be like. That's how you're misreading this scripture if you're listening to the second part of his speech. The insurance is there to give Everett the confidence and the boldness that he can go out and drive. Drive not to wreck. Okay, drive to do what driving's intended you for. That's to get you somewhere. If in the process of driving like that, you wreck, you're insured. That's what he's saying here. Live without sin. The insurance of you are forgiven if you stumble and fall is to give you the boldness and the confidence to get up and walk in the way that God has intended you to walk. And that is without sin. Get up and move because you have insurance. It does not go the other way around. The insurance is not to protect his freedom to go out and wreck the car anymore. Then God's forgiveness is your insurance to give you the freedom to go out and live protecting your right to be stupid. And living sinful is stupid. It brings death. It brings guilt. It brings shame. It is stupid. And you have been fooled when you attach the good things you've attached to the sin in your life. It's not true. I wonder, maybe the second part of this teaching wasn't meant to be this out, but it was supposed to be like further provision for you to get going in the life of sinlessness. Of course, if one sin, as you tried to live this life and you stumble and fall, excluded you from relationship with the Father, you would never get started. If one sin, as you were pursuing this life of gratitude to God and the best possible life that Jesus purchased for you, as you go about it, believing you can have it, and you slip and fall and you're kicked out into the darkness and out of the light, we would not be able to arouse any energy to even get started. So he takes care of that. It's not the case. So that verse 2, we have this advocate that takes care of our sin if we fall. So we can believe and we can labor and we can fall in love with the idea of us living a life that defeats sin in practice. This one little phrase that I want to kind of highlight to you to make this real clear. If anybody does sin, that's what he says. If anybody does sin, so he's talking about the person who is living the life that he's writing to give you. That's the one without sin. So that you will not sin. As you're doing that, if you sin, okay? This there's a scholar named James Hastings that knows a lot more than me about Greek, which it wouldn't take much for any of you to know a lot more than me about Greek, but says that the form of verb that's being used here demands that we understand this, not as a continual, habitual living in sin. That's not what's covered here. It is an act of sin. God has no uplifting message for the Christian or for the human being who has decided to walk in sin, who has no intent to fight the good fight of faith. He has no good word for that person. He has no uplifting message. Yeah, as a matter of fact, he calls that something else, not walking in the light. He calls that walking in the darkness. Walking in the darkness is the life where someone does not intend on living without sin. They have no intentions of that. And that's what verse 2 is often used for, even by Christians. I have no intention of changing my life from sinful practices. So imagine what happens, to take this analogy a step further, if Everett decided, I am going to go out and wreck every time I drive, just so that I can utilize the insurance. What will happen shortly with his insurance? They'll drop him. He will not be covered, and he will not be coverable. The insurance is for the person who is driving to not wreck. And that's the same thing John is capturing here. He's saying that you can change your life of habitual sin. And once you're forgiven of your sin, you start living the life that believes you can conquer that sin. And when you fall momentarily at a weak moment, when you instantly, you're in that place where you instantly hate the thing you did, when you grieve and mourn that you are so weak and cannot live a life of stability and steadfastness, that's the person he's talking about. And those are the fruits that happen to you. You won't go out and premeditate sin. You'll slip. You'll fall. You'll be tempted as you pursue the life that John is writing to give us so that we will not sin. So we have this great message with this great insurance. You know, the net of the tightrope, I thought of another picture of this, is the guy who does the tightrope and has the net underneath. That net has the ability to save, completely save from a life-stealing mistake for the guy on the tightrope. He makes a mistake in his balance. He doesn't walk the straight and narrow, literally. Okay, he falls off. He would die. That net has the capacity to save him. That net has no capacity to save anyone who's not walking on the tightrope. You feel me? There's a life that God's expecting, that he's bought, that he's given you. Let me tell you, life of the tightrope. This analogy didn't work for all of you, but for me, someone who loves adrenaline, who loves the risk that comes, that is a great life. I would like to be able to try it, but I would like to have the safety of, if I can't do it, I'm going to be safe. That's the life Christ has purchased for you. The greatest life that a human being could possibly have, he has given and he has paid for. So you have this love and you have this net so you can have this life. As a matter of fact, the obedient life is the life that proves you've come to know God at all. Look at these last verses here in this section, verses 3 through 5. He says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. It's like the litmus test. You know somebody who knows God, they obey Christ. That's what they do in their life. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth's not in him. He does not know Christ. He may know some version of Christ. He may have heard Christ's message. He may even use the name of Christ to justify some of the good things he does. But he doesn't know him. Because when you know Christ, it changes you. Like, you can't help it. You can't help it. You will change. You can't go out in the heat of the sun in the desert and not get hot. It's like you don't get hot to prove you're in the desert. You go into the desert and then you get hot. You don't live a life of sinlessness to prove you're in relationship with Jesus. You get in relationship with Jesus and it makes you, moves you into a life of sinlessness. But you will fall. And there's the truth in that. But he loves you so much, he's taking care of that. You can walk this life anyway. I was in our life group. And this is my last story. Just kind of, I hope this is doing something in you. So I want to ask our elders and our ministers to go ahead and move into this to their areas and give you a chance to respond to them. We were in our life group a few weeks ago, and we've been kind of going through 1 John as well as a life group. And we took communion. We gathered around the table, and we just had a smaller group participation in the communion, in the Lord's Supper. And we're taking it, and we're focusing on this verse right here. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And something jumped out at me that never had as we were participating in this. He says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." There are some of you who think that the good news message of Jesus Christ is for Jerry, it's for Kyle, it's for me, it's for Roman, it's for others, but not for you. Your sin's too big. Your disbelief is just too far off the mark. It's not for you. It's just for others. Some of you are so convinced of that you go around as a Christian teaching classes, teaching others, telling people the good news. All the while, you have a little secret place in your heart that does not believe it was for you. You are not forgiven. Let's set aside the fact for a minute that you're disbelieving what Jesus has said he's done for you, okay? Let's set aside the fact for a minute that I don't care what your sin has been. I can compare you to somebody. I could compare you to somebody in the Bible and outdo your sin, okay? That you would say a message applies for, but not for you. Let's just set those aside, and let me just say back to you what I'm hearing you say, if you have any feeling, if that just reeks of any truth in you. You are so arrogant that you think you can make a mistake bigger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You try to bill it as humble, but it's not. It's arrogant. You are so special. That's not what you say to you in your head. You say everyone else is special enough for God to forgive. But I'm not. Not after what I've done. If you just knew what was inside. Well, he does, and we do too. Because we know us. And it is for you. You're making yourself out to be the special one. If you can't accept this. Look at what it says, church. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We drank that little cup of juice, imagining the blood of Christ and how potent and powerful of a beverage this was. That little drink of blood is powerful enough to take care of the sins of everyone in the world. And not just everyone in the world right now, but it spans the timeline. From the beginning of the earth to the end. Just take any two of us and put us down together and have us list our sins, and it would take forever. And the blood of Christ that you drank today is powerful enough to take care of the sins of the whole world. Trust me, this message is for you. It is big enough. It is strong enough. So I don't know what you need today. Maybe you need to confront some specific sin that you haven't believed you could get rid of yet. Here we are. We want to hear about it. We want to pray with you. We want to fight with you. Maybe some of you need to believe the insurance clause, that you are coverable, that he loves you and that he wants you. However it is, you need to respond. Let's stand, let's sing, and please come to any of us at this time.